Well, let me invite everybody to be a part of the discussion, even those who are signing that contract. I always say it says when you're sitting in the back rows, you're really pretending you're only half here. But as far as I'm concerned, you're here all the way. You're part of this. I'm going to move my podium closer. This is number four of The Bible is Not One Book. This is the idea, of course, that the Bible is a collection of books, a library of books written over, you might say, three millennia, three different languages. It's speaking from the many different cultures and contexts, and it's speaking in many types of literature. And sometimes that's called genre study or something like that, but that doesn't really do it justice, because even within a genre of literature, a type of literature, whether it be history or law or poetry or narrative or prophecy, even within a given type of literature, it might be complex. It might be wound with several different things that you might want to consider from a literary standpoint. And the idea, of course, is to get it, to read it well. We've said that, of course, the Bible speaks of the inspiration, the illumination of the believer as they read the Scripture, that the Holy Spirit's involved in the process. But at the same time, the Bible takes for granted kind of your efforts to learn to be literate, to learn how to read. It doesn't talk about that, does it? I mean, it really talks about your encounter with the spiritual qualities of the Word. But if you want to read it for yourself, which has been the drive of Protestant and evangelical Christianity from the very beginning, you have to strive to gain literacy. And we said literacy isn't one thing. It has many layers. It's hard enough for a person to read the front page of the paper or their mail or their electric bill. But think of a book that is as complex as the Scripture. You think, well, why wouldn't we throw ourselves into the task of becoming as literate as possible? And that doesn't, in any sense, I think we're ignoring what the Holy Spirit does with illumination as we read, but just saying this is the most glorious thing we do. What's more important in our lives than to acquire this, to put some time into it and give it some effort? There are ways to read the literature that's in the various books of the Bible, and to acquire that, you don't get that when you're just going through Sunday school, or even just sitting in family devotions. You don't have time to maybe think about that so consciously. So then you have classes like this one, where you can sit down, spend some time on it. You're not just going to be repeating the same old kind of stuff you've been saying since you were 15, but you're trying to say, well, now how do I step this literacy of mine up so that I read the Scriptures and get all that I can get out of them? Last week, you'll know, we kind of hijacked the class in some ways, because we said that, well, what kind of literature is in the Bible? Well, one of the things we said is that all the literature of the Bible is Scripture. And what made it Scripture?
Anointment of God.
What's that?
The anointment of God.
Yeah, anointment of God. We could call it that, the inspiration. And we talked, well, what do we mean when we say it's inspired? And we said, well, the standard view of evangelical Christianity is that the Holy Spirit influences the writer to the level that the right words are there, the words God has chosen for us. And that this is kind of almost like the incarnation of Christ. He's still all God and all man. The words of the Bible are parallel in the sense that they preserve the style, features, and characteristics of a writer writing in a time and place, but yet we've claimed that these are glowing with the power of God because the Holy Spirit led the writer to the words we were supposed to have. We raised another big question then. We said it's Scripture, it's all that literature is Scripture, no matter what kind of literature it is, poetry, prose, history. Remember what we went to next? A lot of you weren't, this class seems to have been one of those ones where, like, everybody who's here this week wasn't there last week and vice versa. Maybe, does anybody remember? We talked about, why do you have confidence that you have the right books in the Bible? If it's a collection of books, who collected them? And how do you know that there's any integrity in that process? Maybe something got left out that should have been put in, and maybe something got put in that should have been left out. And maybe this was done for the worst kind of reasons, to protect or preserve someone's power. This is the problem of the canon. And we said that there were four doctrines that you have to deal with when you're looking at the scriptures: revelation, inspiration, preservation, and illumination. We said, well, this is the preservation question. Why do we think that we have the right books? Anybody want to volunteer? He said, it seems like it's a completely different group this week. You were here, Vicki. Well, we said that it was a very... Remember the critics that came out? That it wasn't until the idea of the canon was under assault that the Christians really bothered to come up with a list. Well, wait, this is our official list of Scripture. And it was done through a very conservative process of sort of choosing what all the churches practiced from the very beginning, based on that practice, based on a possible attachment to an apostle, one of the big guys, and then also consistency with the rest of Scripture, and that this was done in a time period when there were enough authorities in the church. There wasn't any kind of centralized authority that could create a conspiracy. They kept each other honest, and they created their list. These are the books we've said are the inspired Scripture. And we talked about some of the fun stuff that connects to that. How did the Jewish canon of Old Testament books get formed? How did the New Testament canon get formed? And these things. If you weren't here, it's on tape. I think I was talking too fast when I was listening to it. I thought, good heavens, slow down. It's you can get it on our website if you're interested. So we talked about canon. Probably the most critical thing I put up on the screen was that we had PowerPoint last week. I don't usually go high tech for these classes. We had PowerPoint. And in that PowerPoint, there was a scan. And that scan was a picture from the Greek New Testament, a critical edition of the Greek New Testament. And what I showed you is probably the most important thing to remember from that was at the bottom of this page of the Greek text, I think we had Thessalonians up there, there was something called the apparatus. And the apparatus is a device by which you can look at any variant whatsoever in the, say, the Greek New Testament. Now, one of these would exist for the Hebrew Old Testament too, but for the Greek New Testament, any change. Most of the changes that would be found manuscript to manuscript to manuscript are just boring. I mean, there's nothing exciting. As I said, this is not Indiana Jones archaeology where something juicy has been found. Usually it's just a change in a letter or a flip in a kind of grammatical construction that really ends up saying the same thing, but it's a variant in the various texts. With that apparatus, though, anybody who's schooled in at all in Greek can know if there is any change whatsoever anywhere in any of the manuscripts. And at that bottom, right down, not just to full manuscripts, but right down to little scraps of papyrus, they're numbered, they're cataloged, and in that apparatus you can see where the difference is. Look to the back of the book and find out not just what it is, but what museum's holding that piece of whatever it is, whether it be pottery or papyrus or a full scroll, and what museum it's in and what century it's from. So what we're saying is that there's reason to have great confidence in the text of the New Testament and its use throughout the history of the church. I mean, there's nothing like it anywhere in the world. There's no book whatsoever that's been submitted to this kind of textual scrutiny in which it's just a completely open discussion. I feel it's a great step backwards. There was a time in church history when all ministers studied Greek and Hebrew, even if they weren't formally trained. You remember our man, John Newton? Remember him? This is an Isaac Newton with the apple on the head, you know, gravity guy. John Newton's Amazing Grace, right? Pastor in England, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace. He was apparently an old sea captain, right? The old talk about he was been like in the slave trade, enslaving. But apparently he was also nuts for Hebrew. He'd spend... I forget, there's like some note in his journal, like, I only got to spend 6 hours in the Hebrew today. This is not a guy who's, you know, kind of like off in a university somewhere, an old ship's captain. But I feel like we've taken a great step backwards in our view of the Scripture because we don't have that kind of approach any longer. It started in the early 1960s when everybody wanted to take counseling classes instead of Greek and Hebrew classes in seminary. Don't get me started. I got started. It's a disaster. We should be digging in like this. All right, genre. Well, I showed you that apparatus. We said that there are big categories of genre: narrative, history, poetry, prophecy. Mostly you've got narratives. What's a narrative? Story. And what's a story got? A plot. And to have a plot and a story, what do you need? Characters and settings and conflict. I mean, almost all stories evolve on conflict, and they don't leave you hanging in conflict. What do? They resolve conflict, right? That's the nature of narrative. I mean, story, and of course, narrative is real. I mean, these stories aren't just because it's like an artificial thing, but that seems to be the way life is, right? You kind of isolate something that's happening in life, and it's got a narrative. You've got a narrative. I've got a narrative. You know, we've all got one going all the time. It's just a question, do we take the time to isolate it and examine it? That's one part of Scripture. Another part of Scripture is discourse. What would that be?
Conversation.
Conversation, speaking. And you can imagine that we communicate a lot of information through discourse. So a couple of the big things you see in genre in the Bible are narrative and discourse. Then we've got these things like gospels. There have been no end of discussion. What is a gospel? Well, it tells the story of Jesus, but it's unlike any biography. It's too weird of a biography because they spend so much time on the last week or two of Jesus' life, and they ignore all kinds of stuff that a modern novelist would put in, right? What would be missing that you'd want to know?
Character descriptions. Who did this person look like?
Oh, yeah. You know, that's true. We don't know what anybody really looks like. What else?
His childhood.
Oh, yeah. What would you want to know about Jesus' childhood?
What did he do? What did he learn?
Yeah. What did he learn? If you're a perfect, sinless son of God, what are you like when you're nursing? Isn't that fascinating that we don't know it? Some of the things that got excluded from the canon because they were totally late and bogus had some stories about Jesus getting bored as a child and making pigeons out of clay and so he could have birds flying around. I think in one of them he zaps one of his playmates for making fun of him. He freezes his arm or something. Kid's going to hit him and arm is frozen for life. Those things didn't make the canon. We can all be grateful. But the curiosity about Jesus' childhood, we get one look, don't we? Really, I mean, where is it? At the temple, yeah. He's already kind of heading into adulthood by Jewish standards at that point. Well, there are all kinds of things that make Gospels funny. Well, one of the things they might contain we see different things. We said one of the elements you have to learn to read is a genealogy. Well, isn't that strange? Would you open your Bible then and look at? Let's just look at a couple of genealogies. This is a case in point. All right, quickly, without thinking about it. Two Gospels have genealogies and two don't. Which have it?
Matthew
and Luke. Very good. And there's always a discussion because they're not the same. There have been numerous theories about this. One that will track, say, one's maybe tracking Joseph, one's perhaps tracking Mary. That works for the most part. But there are also some weird glitches with that particular approach to things. So I think they would have to say something's different. So Matthew's one of them. Would somebody read us we won't get you into Aminadab and Nahshon. So just read us Matthew 1, 1 and 2. Anybody. Matthew 1, 1 and 2.
The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers.
Okay, very good. Here we are in the Gospel of Matthew. And we're going to see, does studying this as kind of literature help us understand what this genealogy is here for and what it might do for us? So keep Matthew in mind there. What verses are we in?
1 and 2.
Okay, we're in chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. It has been, you might say, front-loaded, right? It came very first thing, right out the gate, we have the announcement of a genealogy. that probably says something to us, because look at Luke. We've already read Luke 1:1, and there's nothing about a genealogy there. And we go down through. Oh, we've got John the Baptist. Oh, Christ's birth announced to Mary. Mary visits Elizabeth. Birth of John the Baptist. Circumcision of John the Baptist. Zechariah's prophecy. Christ born of Mary. Circumcision of Jesus. Jesus presented at the table. Simeon sees God's salvation. Anna bears witness to the Redeemer. Family returns to Nazareth. Where are we going here? Heavens. Boy, Jesus amazes scholars. Jesus advances in wisdom and favor. John Baptist prepares the way. John preaches to the people. John baptizes Jesus. I'm in chapter 3, 23. And suddenly we have Jesus himself began his ministry about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed. Would somebody read us the next two verses? We're in 3:23. Just read 3:23 and 24, just for effect.
Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janni, the son of Joseph.
Thank you. I'm sorry I set you up for the name problem there, but good enough, you know. All right, well, look at this now suddenly. There's a big difference here. Matthew began his genealogy where? 1:1. Luke began his in 3:23. What does that say right off the bat?
Luke draws you into the story before he hits you with all of that.
And what might that mean to you as a reader?
As a reader, by the time I get to the genealogy, maybe I know why it matters.
Okay, yeah. Perhaps the context of the genealogy makes more sense to Matthew's reader than to Luke's reader. Matthew's audience, as it's widely been understood, is a highly Jewish audience, reading audience, who know Christ. Matthew's very much at pains all through his gospel to describe why Jesus is the Messiah. And there have been lots of speculation through the age that maybe he even wrote his original in Hebrew for a Jewish audience. And where did we start Matthew's genealogy? Look at 1:2. Where did his genealogy start?
Of David, son of Abraham.
Yes. Son of, and then
so
back to
Abraham works forward to Jesus, and Luke starts at Jesus and goes backwards.
Yes, isn't that interesting? Matthew, writing for Jews, writing for the establishing Jesus the Messiah, goes right to David, jumps to Abraham, and begins his way forward. Luke says supposedly the son of Joseph and begins to work his way back, but where does he end up? Look down at verse 38. Somebody read us verse 38.
The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God.
Okay. So he works his way backwards, and he doesn't stop at Abraham. He keeps running, and he goes all the way back to Adam. Well, what does this tell you as a reader, and what the writer might be trying to do for the reader of these genealogies?
Well, it tells you that Luke was trying to transcend a Jewish history, going into more of a world history, including a lot more people.
Perfect answer, as I see it. I mean, I don't have another theory for it. It seems if Matthew's writing, he's establishing Jesus as the Messiah, the son of David, descended from Abraham. He's trying to get a messianic theme going, and it's apparently very important. He front loads it. Luke gives us a much bigger context, then starts with the immediate problems of the virgin birth, really, supposedly the son of Joseph, and then pushes it all the way back to the beginning of time, which means that suddenly you as a reader are in the story, as a Gentile, right? It covers us. It works with us. Well, it's very interesting the way this works. There's history in a gospel. Let's look at a couple of examples of history. Look at Matthew 11, 1 through 3. You have to deal with history when you read this. Would somebody read us the first three verses of Matthew 11?
After Jesus had finished instructing his
12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee.
When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the
Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?"
Think about just those two verses and the amount of historical content that has been filled into your mind, probably, if you've been a Bible student your whole life. What kind of things start to emerge in the picture of your mind when this setting is given to you that you wouldn't know if you were just literate and knew nothing at all about this? This is the only sentence you ever read from the Bible. Think of the questions that would come to mind. And the things you already have had filled in for you in order to read this as history. What would you want to know?
Why John was in prison.
Okay, why John was in prison. And?
When he says, the one who is to come, what does he mean?
Oh, yeah. Okay, so you're all in the theological content of it. Yeah, there'd be all kinds of meaning questions, but I'm just thinking like just history. Just the simple facts of history. He had 12 disciples, and he departed from somewhere, and he was teaching and preaching in cities in Galilee. But suddenly you're beginning to fill in all kinds of kind of, you probably have some kind of Jesus movie running in the back of your brain, right? As much as I try to erase them all, because they're horrible, in my opinion. But think of the amount of historical content that you must know in order to make this kind of a meaningful thing to set it up here. What cities? What were they like? Was he going on foot? And who are these two disciples who he sends to this prison? What was prison like? It's like the county jail in a modern place. Is that what prison looked like then? What was the purposes of prisons and things like that? Well, you start to ask these questions, and probably if you're a critical and conscious reader, you supply more and more content. There's history within history. For example, let's go back to Luke. Let's go to Luke 13. And verses 2 through 5. Somebody want to read us 2 through 5?
And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent and will likewise perish, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all others, other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish."
Very good. Now I want you to consider how layered this is, as literary layering. Here we have Jesus in a place and a time. Now we didn't read the first one. There were some present who are there. So we're telling a history, an historical narrative. We've got Jesus teaching. Now Jesus is teaching using an historical example that they're all aware of which we don't really know the details. We have to you probably have asked somebody who said, well, there's this theory and that theory. We think this happened and that happened, but there's no real sourcing these stories here. I mean, none that's real perfect anyway. And then we have not only that, we have history wrapped within history as a teaching point for a spiritual lesson. It's a classic example. So history wrapped within history within a lesson. This is the kind of literary laying that happens. We've seen that there are both in the Gospels parables, Matthew 13, a great place to go read them. There are proverbs in, for example, like Luke 4, "You will surely quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself." There's folk wisdom going on in Scripture that you have to look at. For example, Jesus in Luke 12, another place in Matthew, talks about the reading of the sky. "You hypocrites, you can say that when there's a red sky at evening," and he quotes sort of, you know, kind of weather proverbs, right? There's another place where he quotes, it appears he's quoting some kind of a children's song. It's in Matthew 11 and Luke 7. You know, "You're like children in the marketplace. We played for a dirge for you and you would not mourn. We played a happy tune, you wouldn't dance." Do you remember that? But often in Scripture, you'll see it isolated and blocked off. And it'll look like perhaps a little rhyme or a nursery rhyme that Jesus might have been quoting that the kids would play with. You can see this not just in Gospels, but you can see this in letters. And we said, remember, a letter is yet another kind of literary form with the things that you expect in letters, salutations, greetings, and we'll get to these big time in a moment here. But within the letters of the Scripture, we have in 1 Timothy 3 a hymn or a poem. When you can see that Paul seems to quote. We have personal notes in letters that are pretty interesting. For example, look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you're in 1 Timothy chapter 4, would somebody read us verses 12 and 13? No, wait, I'm wrong here. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy 4, 12 through 13. I think it's very interesting just because it shows what happens in letters. Don't be afraid of the name Tychicus. Somebody read us 12 and 13, 4, 12 and 13.
"Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments."
Okay. Now, have you ever heard a sermon preached on this verse? Has the church ever instituted a ritual based on this? Well, you know, say, today this is Tychicus Sunday, and so we'll be searching for the cloak. We've hidden a cloak in the meeting house, and your job is to find it, right? No, it never has, right? I mean, this is the nature of a letter. You know, you can read this and think, well, why is it in the Scripture? Authenticity? I don't know. It's a very, very fascinating little piece of literature to me, personal notes. Other things that happen in letters. There's the letter from Jude to the churches, and we'll see that in verses 9, 14, and 15, you don't have a chapter reference in Jude, of course, because it's only one chapter, you see references apparently to a non-canonical work, an apocryphal work, in which he seems to be quoting from the book of Enoch or something like that. He's not in any way quoting it as an authority, but as an illustration, a piece of writing that his reader is assumed to know, and will instantly clue into so that they can get his point. And yet none of you have probably read the book of Enoch, have you?
Bits and pieces of it.
Yeah, I think I don't even know if we have a whole one, do we?
A couple weeks ago, I think.
Yeah, did you? I've either read it or parts of it. It made no impression on me. It seemed like Scripture, but I thought, isn't that interesting that he assumes his writer is literate? Well, one of the things I think with this bring the cloak that I left in the parchments is being careful about how you read. Let's look at a problem of Scripture here. There are Scriptures, I think, that illustrate and those that prove points. I think we need to understand that language is used in normal, customary sense. Figurative language is not excluded. There could be obviously symbols and symbolism, poetry, things like that. I think we want to understand things as we thought the original audience understood them and as the original reader interpreted them. I think this is very important. And what it prevents us from is the trap of kind of inspired reading, in which anybody can read their own content into it based on some charismatic authority. They look at the Scripture and just say, well, this is what the Lord's saying to us through that passage. And you think, not as anybody in the place or situation would have read it, only as you and with your inspired authority do it. Protestant evangelical Christianity has rejected down the line inspired interpretations like that that violate the idea of language used in its customary sense, even if it's very poetic language. But you don't get to just say, the Lord said this to me in this verse, and you think, but it didn't say anything to anybody like that, anything like that for centuries. Well, let's look at some genre issues here. The Philemati Hagio. I watched many men greet each other in the lobby this morning. I didn't see a single kiss. What's wrong with you? Well, you cold, evil people. But those of you who have an ethnic Mennonite background have probably been at some point or another in a church where you saw some men kissing, and it wasn't because they were open and gay friendly. Anybody want to share? Did anybody come from a kissing church? Marcus, did you get kissed a lot? Yeah, I've been in kissing men churches, Amish and conservative Mennonites kissed one another and greeting. I had a friend who grew up Beachy Amish, and he said that he hated this, and he knew who to avoid in the lobby. But he also had learned this thing, because often in these old churches you had hooks around the wall or like things for coats. And he said he would get out the sanctuary and get behind the coats and edge behind the coats to get to the front door, you know, so then he'd go out so he wouldn't have to kiss anybody, because he just hated this kissing thing. Have you ever been in another kissing culture? Latin or French culture?
Yeah.
How'd you do?
It was awkward.
If you're...
Yeah, I was going to mostly Hispanic church in DC.
Mostly if you're from Anglo-Saxon Germanic culture, you don't kiss each other. I can get used to it because I've been in France, I've been in Latin America where they do it. I mean, I loosen up, but the first time, it's very awkward for me. A young woman will come up and I'm supposed to kiss her on the cheek. I'm like, duh, you know, this is improper. I get real stiff and real awkward, identified instantly as an American. Eventually, I cool out, you know, okay, I can do this, you know. But if you're not used to it, it's very, very awkward for us. Well, it's an interesting thing. I have, I think, 1, 2, 3, 4... 5 passages of Scripture. They're very short, and I would like somebody to read them, each of them for me. So will somebody read Romans 16, 16? Okay, thank you. 1 Corinthians 16, 20. 1 Corinthians 16, 20. 2 Corinthians 13, 12. Got it over here. 1 Thessalonians 5, 26. Thank you, Jesse. And finally, 1 Peter 5, 14. Oh, way in the back. Tasha's got 5:14. Okay, so let's read these scriptures here. Romans 16, 16.
Greet one another with a holy kiss.
First, okay.
All the churches of Christ greet you.
Okay, greet one another with a holy kiss. 1 Corinthians 16, 20.
All the brothers and sisters here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss.
2 Corinthians 13, 12.
Greet one another with a holy kiss.
1 Thessalonians 5, 26.
Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss.
1 Peter.
Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ.
Okay. He said, if you were among the old Amish or Mennonites, you would have taken this very literally. It actually was considered one of the ordinances, one of the 7 ordinances. They sort of functioned like the sacraments did to the old conservative Mennonites and Amish. In order to be in a real church that practiced the all things, because they practiced all things Jesus taught and said, you kissed one another. And it was obviously awkward, even in any American context, but even within Germanic context, it was very, very awkward, except they got used to it. Some of them stylized it. Sometimes it was only a kiss after foot washing and communion, but often it was out in the front of the church. What kind of problems would arise? Well, they do. Actually, do you know that the early church practiced this literally? It was not necessarily always a custom in cultures, but for the most part, it was a kissing culture around the Mediterranean that Paul spoke to. There's some suggestions that have said that this originates among the Jews in the synagogue, but actually the evidence on that's pretty thin, but apparently they were mostly kissing cultures, and so that you did this. It became part of the church service. But then you have somebody like Clement of... who was it? Clement of... Alexandria, Some do nothing but fill the churches with the noise of kissing. And pretty young women were getting particularly annoyed because everybody wanted to kiss them. And so eventually, what did you start to do? Well, you did something that actually is preserved still in among the Amish and Mennonite. Men and women sat on different sides of the church so you could quit bugging people who you wanted to kiss too much. So that I'm serious, this happened. And it's already a complaint in the early church. Like, we have to do this. It's practiced this way. So they came up with an interesting practice called the osculatorium. Osculatorium, to oscillate. Do you know OS? Do you know what that word means? To kiss, right? The osculatorium is not a place you go to kiss. It sounds like that, but it was actually a little disc they created, and you'd kiss it and pass it to the person next to you. The bishop would kiss it first, and they'd pass it, and you'd kiss it, and they'd kiss it, and that kind of be handled. You can find these in museums. They're around. I'm not making this up. One wag said, one sick person could take out a whole church. You know, it's just, you know, like when they're just kissing, why don't you go and kiss the people near you? I mean, you know, the contagion couldn't go as far, but when you're passing this around the whole church, imagine the potential for the flu virus, you know, that would travel with it. This was called the Pax Board in Anglo-Saxon churches, and they're still around. Are you looking this up on Google to make sure I'm... Oh, okay. God bless you, Stephen. I thought, we live in the age of Google. I thought, this can't be right. He's not there. I'm going to check him on this. It'll check out. It'll check out. It really will. Well, what do we do with it? And will the study of the genre of Scripture help us understand this? J.B. Phillips, who did one of these translations, much like we have the Message now, but it was a big hit. He was a Greek scholar. He was no slouch when it came to the biblical languages. He translated all those verses with something like this: "Give each other a hearty handshake all round for my sake." You gonna let him get away with it? You think that would think it's a good translation? Give everybody a good handshake.
But the point is to greet each other with love. So, however that greeting.
Yeah, but you understand what
important as the greeting.
Okay. Well, you know, but when you start finding principles behind commands in Scripture, aren't you off to the races? You know, it says don't kill, but that means people who shouldn't be killed. I think I'll kill the people who need to be killed. They desperately need killing. And the purpose of being faithful in marriage is, you know, being faithful, but, you know, there are exceptions. It gets to be a problem when you start to make principles out of commandments, right?
On top of that, you lose the links to the culture. I mean, if you don't understand that that was a part of their culture, you'll be like, you know, he must have meant just like a handshake or something.
Yeah. They understood their kissing very differently than we understand it in those cultures. It's a very intriguing question, isn't it, how this works. Of course, the handshake thing would work until you translated it into an Asian culture, right? I mean, have you known Asians where you hold out your hand and they bow? You know, I mean, you know, they don't know what to do. You know, what do you do? Why are you handing me your hand? Kind of arrangement that happens in some of those situations. Can literary genre help us unpack this? Where are all these five passages? What kind of literature are they in? Letters to churches in cultures that kiss. Where do the commands appear in the letters? At the end. So does this help us at all to understand that it's always and only in letters, it is always and only in places of salutation, where we'd say hi to Josiah, you know, say, you know, give my greetings too. Would it be reasonable to think that that is the place where Scripture would offer commandments? Or do we do what Lisa said, which is saying, Let's understand it in principle and understand it that way. Does understanding it as where it appears in Scripture and where it appears in those Scriptures help solve this problem? Yes? No? Too obvious?
Yes.
I think it does very much so. So what do you have to say to those people who still want to kiss?
No.
Don't?
Don't. At least not me.
don't visit our Amish and conservative Mennonite brethren. They know you're there, and they tend to go easy on you. They do. I'm sure you've been in these churches. I've been in these churches. I mean, they'll come up and offer the hand, and they'll realize you're an Englishman, and they'll leave you alone. I think it's a great study in literature and the type of literature. Letters, always and only in letters, always and only in salutations. And I think that if it appeared somewhere else, Jesus in a discourse or Leviticus in a law, we would have to interpret it differently, wouldn't we? Same with the cloak cloak we left in Troas. If it's at the end of a letter, then obviously it doesn't seem to be that place where it's announcing something. But if Jesus or if Paul said, Jesus said, have communion in remembrance of me. And then Paul said, remember the cloak I left at Tarsus and make sure that you practice this in your churches in an orderly way, because some come early and they look for the cloak and find it too soon, and others cut in front of others, and then others fought over the cloak and tore it in half. But do all things in an orderly and there will be time for everybody to find the cloak lost at Troas. If it were commanded and ritualized and put in a didactic place of Scripture, we would have such a ritual. But we don't, because we understand the literature that's involved there. Anybody want a last word? I greet you with my holy kiss, and I will send you off in prayer. Lord, we love you, and we want to love one another. And we don't want to kiss each other this morning, but we want to go with your peace, your love, greeting one another and supporting one another in your love. In Jesus' name, amen.